Why don't you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to take just half of the chapter here. 2 Peter chapter 3. I think the world struggles sometimes when you and I, who believe in the rapture of the church, waiting for that, the imminent return of Christ and coming back, and as we, as at least as Calvary and as our church here, and myself, I think you do too, or most of you do, believe that before the tribulation takes place, that we're going to be raptured up. Then the 7 years of tribulation, then at the end of the time, we come back with him down to the earth, and he sets up his thousand-year millennial reign. That's kind of a quick eschatology of what happens in the end times. But I think a lot of times the way we might communicate ourselves as believers is, Lord, come back quickly, get me out of here, get me out of my troubles, and I don't care about the rest of the humans on the planet. I know we don't mean that. And so, matter of fact, I put it in the very end of my notes of how do we pray, Lord, come quickly, and also, but yet not yet, because there's so many more to bring into the kingdom, and that's what our chapter is about here. And so I think we pray them both. Lord Jesus, come back, but not yet, because there's so many people that need to be brought into to the kingdom. Let's pick it up in we'll read verse 1 through 9. That's what we're going to cover this evening. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, that's our Old Testament, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last day, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We all remember the exact mood right after 9/11. Throughout the United States, especially that first week with no planes in the sky, and the only thing that was up there were some fighter jets patrolling the skies over on the East Coast mostly. Police were on constant alert. We were called to be vigilant. If you did any air travel at that time, once the plane started flying again, everybody was on heightened concern. If anybody set their backpack down for just a few moments. But sure enough, as months rolled by, pretty soon what? Pretty soon it was business as usual. Our theme, as Peter starts wrapping up his second epistle here, is simply Christ's return. And the New Testament clearly teaches some foundational things. And then there's some other areas that are just either gray, or he didn't give us all the details about his return. But there's some that we can really stand on. Number one, Jesus will return. That's a promise. His second coming will be physical, and it will be personal, as were his resurrection, as were his ascension. His coming will be immediately preceded by both cosmic and also terrestrial distress, things in the heavens, things down here on earth. Christ's return will bring upon the world judgment that is sudden and unexpected and inescapable. Also at that time, Antichrist, this Antichrist figure is to arise prior to the second coming, who will be decisively overthrown. And the kingdom of God, God's rule, will reign. It'll be fully established at Christ's return. I think a couple of reminders are helpful when it comes to end times. I love end times. I love studying it and reading books on it and everything else. But some people can get pretty crazy with it. And I think there's some good balances. Number one, while God has revealed some things about the future, much still remains a mystery. And yet, unfortunately, as some people write about end times, they make it sound like we know every single detail. He didn't give us every detail. Just as he hasn't with so many other things, and so it's nothing to be in shock about, he told us exactly what we needed to know. Number two, in searching for answers, continue to leave room for questions. We're not going to get it all figured out. He is God, we're not. He's infinite, we're finite. We need to remember that. Number three, try not to make agreement on the particulars of future events a basis for fellowship with other believers. I love Pastor Scott at Rancho Community. We're good friends. The Rancho Community follows a different end times eschatology. They would be what we call amillennialists. They don't believe in the rapture, and that's okay. And we joke about it all the time between us as with that. He'll do little cuts my way, and I'll do the same his way, and it's something to where we are both believers. Here's what we hold to, and this is Orthodox Christianity. Both Scott and I believe Jesus is coming again. Emphatically and truly, to be a Christian, you have to hold that Orthodox view. Jesus is coming again. That's what we call majoring on the majors. But do we have to fight on all the little minor points? That's why I'm saying we need to be careful of that. That should not be a place where we say we can't have fellowship anymore because you believe a little bit differently on the end times. Not at all. Number four, though no one knows all the details, don't hesitate to stand firm on those clearly set forth in Scripture, okay? So I'm not saying go the other, you know, the pendulum swing the other every day and, well, just believe whatever you want. No. There's some good foundational things. As I already mentioned, Christ will physically return. There will be a final judgment. Heaven and hell are both real. The resurrection of our body is a certainty. Takes a whole chapter in John 11 to talk about that with Mary and Martha. They're set forth plainly in the Bible and therefore can be counted on. I think three words. Balance, balance, balance. Or is that one word in triplicate? Some swing to obsession to details. Others will ignore even the big picture, not even think about it, not even deal with it. Oh, there's so many different views, I'm not even going to study it and try to figure it out. Some go to the ultra dogmatism, which is very unhealthy, and others to endless indecision, to doctrinal views, which is unwise also. Again, I know of some that have just said, I'm just not going to study it. They haven't figured it out in 2,000 years, I'm not going to figure it out. And so they just, pshaw, don't even deal with it. I've entitled our message, One Day is as a Thousand Years, as it says there down in verse 8. But I wonder if in the context here, if it's maybe just a little bit different of maybe how we've heard it before. We'll look at that. We're going to look at documents, derision, destruction, and delay. First of all, the documents. Important thing he says in verse 2. He said, well, first of all, in verse 1, he says, behold, I now write to you this second epistle, which gives credence to his first epistle. See, as we have these 27 books of the New Testament, and people are, hey, should all these books be in there? It's interesting how many times we can grab. For instance, it's Peter's going to be the one who rubber stamps all of Paul's epistles. And so that just sums up, boom, there's 11 or 12 of the books. And we lay those down, and okay, those are good. And he mentions his other epistle. Okay, so that one's good, and so he's doing that. But look at verse 2. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. That's what we know as the Old Testament. What the Jews know is their Tanakh, that what they had, and then, of course, with ours, adding the New Testament there, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. He's speaking in the New Testament. Now, what he just did is took these holy Old Testament scriptures and now placed the New Testament writings on the same par as those. That's a serious quote right there of what just took place and what he said. How dare he put them on par with the Old Testament, where when Jesus showed up, quotes from so many of those Old Testament books and speaks to the writings as is where he didn't come to change anything. Hey, you know, Esther had it off a little bit over, you know, and in that book, you know. No, that's not what he does at all. In fact, he's rubber stamping the Old Testament. Now Peter takes and places it on par because it is the Word of God also. You know, the apostles of Christ in the New Testament filled 260 chapters of what we know as the New Testament with about 300 references to the second coming. 300. And so we see that the New Testament then had that was a key, that was a major doctrine there to talk that much about it. That's a lot. Verse 3 and 4. That was the documents. Now let's look at the derision. Knowing this first, that scoffers would come in the last day, walking according to their own lusts. And what are they saying? Where's the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. This derision that we're talking about, this ridicule or this mockery that takes place, understanding that the second coming was imminent, many early Christians were making the mistake of setting the date of his return during their lifetime. It's good to see that Jesus is coming back in your lifetime, but to become dogmatic about it, that's where it gets dangerous. See, what the false teachers couldn't destroy by lies, chapter 2, verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. See, what they couldn't destroy with lies, then they're going to scoff and ridicule. You guys are believing that Jesus is coming again. Yeah, right. That's what they're saying. Now, when it calls them scoffers here, scoffers are different than doubters. If we'll all be honest, we've all doubted things at certain times. We didn't understand it. We wondered and we asked the hard questions and we're trying to figure it out. But see, doubting is a struggle to believe. It's the mind wanting to believe. Scoffing is a choice not to believe. They understand the doctrine. They don't believe it, don't want it. So they're going to make fun of it. It's interesting, every time a scoffer opens his mouth to deny the truth, he helps to confirm us in our conviction of the very truth which he denies. That's what's happening right here in the end times. So as soon as somebody's scoffing about Christ's return, as soon as they do it, it's substantiating exactly what the Bible says is going to happen in end times. I think that's hilarious. A scoffer scoffs, and a Bible prophecy is fulfilled again. They ask these two questions. Where's the promise of his coming? Waiting, still waiting. And all things are continuing just as they were from the very beginning. To which we say, no, that's a lie. That isn't true. And that's what Peter's going to lay out here. No, actually, let me lay out these three things here. He puts out this triad formula, these three examples to refute the scoffer's argument. And so Peter says, let me show you in creation, let me show you in the flood, and let me show you to the future, the final judgment. Those are the three that he lays out. What he's saying to them is, no, actually, God did break into history, and we can look back and identify it in the case of the flood. And he did so when men were convinced nothing could happen to them. And they were mocking, and they were scoffing, and the floods came. Next D word, destruction, in verses 5 through 7. In 5 it says, Peter says, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water, that's creation, and in the water, that's the flood. They willfully forget. Plato said, we can easily forgive a child who is afraid of the dark, The real tragedy of life is when men are afraid of the light, and that's what's happening right here. They're afraid of the light. And so Peter cites these two Old Testament examples of, in fact, when God... See, history hasn't just remained getting going just like it was in the beginning. No, two biggies there. The created world and the flood. See that phrase in verse 5, the earth standing out of water? That's from our very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 6 through 10, that says, "And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters in the heavens be gathered together in one place. Let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good," standing up out of the water. And so creating this and parting the different waters that were there. They want to forget that very word they deride is in control of God's universe, his word. God created everything by his word. His word holds it all together. His word caused the flood. His word will one day bring judgment of fire upon the ungodly world. If you just glance down and just in this little part of the text there, four times the word is used, and two or three other allusions to it, just using different words. And so he says, last time it was by water, time in the future is going to be by fire. So why hasn't Jesus come back yet? That's the next part of the question. He's already answered the second question that's there. Is everything remains the same? No, in fact, God interrupted history and jumped in and worked in these two examples there. He did many more times than that, but that's the two examples that he gives. But why hasn't he come back? And so we move to verse 8 and 9, the delay and the reason for it. And this is the beautiful heart of God. As we come to the scripture, a lot of times we just want that practical advice. How do I live a better life? How can I help out my marriage or raising kids or my business activity or whatever it is? But the reading of the scriptures and the doing of our devotions and their praying and our talking to God and everything else should be first and foremost understanding who our God is and falling deeper in love with him and hearing his heart. Verse 8, he says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some count slackness, but it's long-suffering." It means he's patient towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It really answers the question. First, we have in verse 8 the timelessness of God. Peter, discouraging date setting, explaining that God's schedule is simply different. He's got a whole different perspective than ours and much more patiently worked out than your timetable or my timetable. Time, although considered a crucial commodity among human beings, is not a great issue with God. Now, God's into time, and I'll explain that in just a minute. But we're so locked into time. I remember one of the first times, late 80s, early 90s, that I had gone to the Philippines and had a team of about a dozen people with us. And Sunday morning came, and I'm preaching, so I'm kind of getting nervous. And we had found out the night before, we're going to be leaving about 9 a.m. Well, 9 a.m. came and went, and it was like 9:30-ish, and we asked already about 10 times, "So when are we leaving? Aren't we going to be late for church?" No. And they wouldn't answer us. We were at the Ross Mineros, and they would just say, "Well, you know, we'll go." And it's just like, so we're asking Mark, "Well, how?" 9:45 comes rolling around. It's like, shouldn't we be going? And we're just not understanding. And I said, "Well, what time does church start?" And they kept saying, "Church starts when we get there." That's just the way it happens. And finally, they said to me and to the rest of the team members, "You know what would really help you is to take your watches off and leave them here." And it's like, no. And so we ended up going, we ended up late, and none of this is making sense. And we go, and we're in the middle of nowhere, and we're driving through this all these coconut trees and everything else. And as we start pulling into the place, they point to where we're going to be teaching, this thatch hut in the middle of nowhere, and it's there. And I could see no one's there. As we're driving towards it, and we're getting closer and closer, everybody just starts coming. And by the time we actually pull in, get out of the jeepney, and start walking into the place is packed. And it was just like, okay, this is weird. But this whole thing of time and all of that. And so I said, well, how long do I have? And there you go, looking at time again. He says, but actually there is one thing about time you have to be careful of. What? He said, if you go more than an hour, we can't get back out because the tide comes back in, the river comes up, and we can't drive out. So you do have to be done by this time. Okay, so you're in charge. Time does matter, right? You know. Of course, God deals with time. But him being outside of time, he just has a different perspective on it. His time, that's why he can say, his time, that's why we read, his time is not our time. But his time is always the right time, no matter what the two hands on our watch say. Look at my watch, it's digital, you know what I mean. It really doesn't matter what that says. His time is the right time. And so he says, one day is as a thousand years. This was a biggie in the 90s, this verse, and how people interpreted it. The present church age has lasted in God's eyes not but a couple days. If in his eyes in a thousand years is a day, if the church is 2,000 years old, then we're only 2 days old. To God, time is always in the present tense, which already doesn't make sense to our mind. Some people came up with this idea of this verse here, that it was a teaching showing us how to add up the end time so we know when Jesus is going to get back. These become very popular until we pass the date, and then it's like, okay, reshuffle the deck and let's come up with another one. But here was the idea. See, some tried to number back the existence of man back to 6,000 years ago, which there's a number of reasons why we can't do that. The young earthers believe it is somewhere between 6 and 10,000 years old, and the old earthers believe that it's millions and even billions of years old. But here's kind of the idea. If man was about 6,000 years ago old, and we still have the 1,000 years that we know of for the millennium, then God must be wrapping things up. If one day equals 1,000 years, then we got about 7 days or 7,000 years, and we still have that 1,000 years. It's already 6,000 years old. He must be coming back in the year 2000. No, I guess not, if it's 2011. But that was a biggie, and it sold books, and it preached well in the pulpit of being ready on that day. But maybe this verse doesn't have anything to do with that at all, nor the verse in which it came from. Where did it come from? Psalm 90. You want to turn there for a minute? Please do. Psalm 90. Let's go see where Peter's stealing this from. God doesn't measure time by human standards. We must adjust ourselves to his way of time and not expect him to live by ours. Like an impatient child on a trip, we must wait. And we do not hurry up God by saying, Is it time yet? Are we there yet? Is it coming? I don't think that helps at all. You know what, keep your finger there. I'm going to, a few more things I want to share before I hit on Psalm 90 there. But I will come back to it, I promise. What I want to talk about it at just a few more things in verse 9 there, where it says, Lord's not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but he's long-suffering towards us. He's not slack. He's not going to. He doesn't hesitate. He's not lingering. He's not delaying. It's a special Greek word that's only used there in all the New Testament. What seems like tardiness or slowness is only in respect to, again, our schedule, not his. So the Lord is not slack. The second thing, the Lord is the Lord in his promises. I love this time of year as spring is starting to spring, especially in my backyard, but I notice with my plants and my bushes and my flowers and everything else, everything comes to its right time at a different time, where I wait to watch and see which of my trees I've lost to the winter frost or whatever else, and you wait to see the ones that are deciduous and have kicked off all of their leaves, and you wait to see those first buds coming through. Oh, good, they made it through winter, and